A man named Muhammad Saeed al-Sahaf was the Iraqi Minister of Information for Saddam Hussein's regime at the time of the 2003 invasion of Iraq. And during the opening of the conflict, he became well known for his bold and misinformative statements. It was a picture of perfect propaganda and fake news. Some of his statements are as follows. "My feelings, as usual, we will slaughter them all. Our initial assessment is that they will all die. They're coming to surrender, or be burned in their tanks. No, I'm not scared, and neither should you be. Be assured, Baghdad is safe, protected. Who are in control? They are not in control of anything. They don't even control themselves." Muhammad Saeed al-Sahaf, however, wasn't telling the truth. He was encouraging the people to trust in lies. He was saying, Baghdad is safe. The city is never going to fall. The coalition is not going to get here. And in a similar way, as we look to Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning, we find that the people of Judah are speaking lies and believing lies. They believed the lie that they would be safe just because they had the temple. And so as we look at this chapter this morning, we'll consider it under two main headings. Number one, don't believe the lie. That'll be from verses 1 through 15. And then secondly, obedience is better than sacrifice, verses 16 through 34. Again, number one, don't believe the lie, verses 1 through 15. And then number two, obedience is better than sacrifice, verses 16 through 34. And so we'll read, first of all, the opening 15 verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place in which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." Now, this chapter opens with Jeremiah coming to the temple with a very pointed message for his hearers. The first part of that message is in verse 3. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. This is a clear call to repentance. The people had been rebelling against the Lord in some very practical, tangible ways, and as such, they were setting themselves up for destruction by means of an enemy invasion, a brutal siege, and then exile. But the Lord calls to them through Jeremiah and offers them the opportunity to amend their ways, an opportunity to repent and therefore to remain in the land, to remain in their city, and to retain the temple as well. And what is stated there in verse 3 is then fleshed out some more in verses 5 through 7. What would this amendment of their ways look like? Well, he tells them. He said it would look like this. If you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. These were the grievances that the Lord had against these people. These people were not practicing justice. They were oppressing the most helpless and most vulnerable elements of society. They were shedding innocent blood, walking after other gods. And so the Lord calls them back to repentance and promises that if they will repent, then they will remain in the land. And the implication, of course, is that if they do not amend their ways, they will not be permitted to remain in the land. This is very similar to what we've been seeing so far in the book of Jeremiah. The call to repentance and the announcement of judgments go together hand in hand. And either one implies the other. A call to repentance implies judgment in the event of the failure to repent. And likewise, the announcement of judgment implies a call to repentance and implies that if repentance occurs, the Lord will relent in regards to the judgment. And Lord willing, we'll see this with some greater specificity when we get to Jeremiah 18 later on in this book. That's the first part of this message that Jeremiah speaks at the entrance to the temple. Amend your ways. The second part of this message that he delivers there is found in verse 4, where he says, "Do not trust in deceptive words." Deceptive words being, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah is telling the people that they must not trust in the external trappings of religion, not even in the external trappings of the religion that was ordained by God himself. And this second point that's found in verse 4 is fleshed out further in verses 8 through 11. The people had degenerated to the point where they would do all of the sins that are listed out there in verses 8 through 9. They would live lives in which they would steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, run after foreign gods, and so on. And then they would come to the temple of the Lord, maybe pray the right prayers, offer the prescribed sacrifices, and think that they had done their duty towards God. They would go through the outward performances of worship, and then they would say, "We are delivered." They would do this as if this was perfectly acceptable to the Lord, and as if they would be perfectly fine. Their basic attitude was that you can do whatever you want, as long as you participate in the ritual worship that takes place in the temple. Do that, then you've got your slate wiped clean. You can say, "We are delivered." This was the situation of these people. They ran headlong into their sin. They believed the lie that because they had the temple, their land would always be divinely protected by God. They could do whatever they wanted. Just go to the temple, go through the rituals, and say, "We're good. Now we can go back to our sinning." This was what was happening, according to verse 10. And then in verse 11, the Lord asks if the temple had become to them a den of robbers in their sight. And if you were listening to that passage that our brother Thomas read for us, this is language that Jesus picks up on, right? This language about the temple being a den of robbers, and he applies it to the temple in his own day. And the idea here in Jeremiah 11 is that just like robbers would go to some cave or a secret lair and think that they were safe, they had committed their crime and they had gotten away back to a safe place, the implication seems to be is that this is what the temple had become for these people. They would go out and perpetrate all of their crimes, and then they would come to the temple, offer the sacrifice, and think, "Ah, we're safe. This is a safe place for us." They were delivered. But they were not delivered. Jeremiah, by the grace of God, brings them a message, though, by which they could be delivered. And that message was, "Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." Repentance was the path of deliverance, and there would be no deliverance apart from true repentance. And we need to recognize the fact this morning that the people here in Jeremiah chapter 7 have not been alone in this kind of mixed up thinking. This kind of thinking that supposes that disobedience without repentance can be covered and atoned for simply by the outward forms of religion. That's what these people were doing. And maybe they were doing it very well. Maybe they were sacrificing according to the letter of the law. But by their wickedness, they were violating the most fundamental commandments of God. And people in all ages have gotten mixed up in this kind of thinking. Paul described it The tendency in 2 Timothy 3:5 is those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. There's a form of godliness here. Here in Jeremiah 7, these people may have been very devout in their attendance at the temple, may have been doing everything by the book, but they denied the power of God and the power of godly living, inasmuch as they continued seeking after their idols, they continued seeking this ungodly living, and all that they were interested in was fire insurance, so to speak. They just wanted to keep themselves safe. They treated the temple like a good luck charm so that they could be delivered from anything bad. And according to verse 14, the temple had actually become their object of faith, right? It was this house in which they trusted. They were trusting in the temple, not in God. And how many people who profess to believe in Christ have done the same thing in some way or another? As one writer put it, many also among ourselves cry, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," who do not yet care anything for the Lord of the temple. Right? Don't care for the Lord of the temple. That's where our hearts should be. Not on the temple, but on the Lord of the temple. We can get so caught up and focused on external things that we completely lose focus on the Lord himself and on our walk with him and the personal obedience and faithfulness that we owe to the Lord. This is not to say that the external things are bad. The external things are actually good because God has prescribed them, right? God prescribed outward things for the Jews in the Old Testament. God prescribed outward things for us: baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching of the word, gathering with the church, and so on. And we must not stop practicing these external things just because they can be and have been misused. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordained by Jesus himself. Church attendance is good. We're told that we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Listening to sermons is good. Reading the Bible is good. We are supposed to long for the pure milk of the word, as Peter says, 1 Peter 2:2. But we must all recognize that it is possible to pursue all of those things with zeal and enthusiasm and still be a stranger to the grace of God in Christ. It is possible to pursue all of those things and still have some very large blind spots in our lives as Christians living the Christian life. Rightly used, all of those external things should be pointing us in the direction of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can degenerate to the point where we use those things in a mechanical fashion and attempt to delude ourselves that all is well with us when in fact much is wrong with us. Heinrich Müller was a Lutheran pastor in Rostock in the shores of the Baltic Sea in the mid-1600s. And he spoke of the Christianity in his day as having mute ecclesiastical idols that the people followed. And he said of the people that they take comfort in their external Christianity. They are baptized, hear God's word, and receive the Lord's Supper, but they deny the inner power of Christianity. These people were doing all of those external things. They were celebrating the ordinances, hearing the word of God preached, but at the end of the day, they stopped short because they took comfort in those external things, instead of having hearts and lives that were truly transformed, truly changed, truly repentant, truly faithful unto God, truly trusting in Christ and resting in him for their salvation. And how many of us have slipped into this pattern at some point or another? We come to church, we sing, we hear the sermon, maybe we prize those sermons that are faithful to Scripture, perhaps prize especially those sermons that are expositional. We're baptized upon the profession of our faith. We celebrate the Lord's Supper monthly. Maybe we're even tolerably good at having our own devotions. But at the end of the day, maybe there's little love for God. Maybe there's little love for other people. Maybe our lives become increasingly characterized not by our walk with Christ and our love for him and fellowship with him, but by hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another, or maybe by worldly endeavors, whether those worldly endeavors are legitimate or illegitimate. Our souls become more and more estranged from the joy that should be ours in Christ. We don't love our neighbors or the lost in general enough to try to share the gospel with them. I suppose that all of us, myself included, sometimes would just prefer to avoid the awkwardness of sharing the gospel. We would just as soon avoid the offense of the cross. Perhaps we don't trust God enough to provide for our needs, and so we refrain from giving or serving in a sacrificial way. Perhaps we fail to love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ by caring for them and practically loving them, sharing our heart with them or correcting them when necessary. And on it goes. And all the while, we try to persuade ourselves because all is well with us because we like a good expositional sermon. We like to read good old dense theology from 400 years ago. Surely, if we like those kinds of things and go to a church where those kinds of things are valued, the condition of our souls can't be too bad, can it? Well, let's not fool ourselves about this. Let's not think that outward religious preferences and practices will save us. Back in the ancient world, it was customary for people to applaud public speakers, and sometimes this custom actually spilled over into the life of the church. And John Chrysostom, who was one of the greatest preachers in the ancient church in the late 300s, early 400s, it would often happen to him that he was a great, brilliant orator, and the people in the church would applaud, and it said that sometimes after they clapped, he would rebuke them for clapping, and they would applaud him again for his rebuke of them. And what Chrysostom said was, I think, helpful. He said, "You praise what I have said and receive my exhortation with tumults of applause, but show your approbation by obedience. That is the only praise I seek." Right? We will be known by our fruits. John the Baptist had told his hearers that they needed to produce fruits in keeping with repentance. Right? And James says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The call to amend our ways is just that, a call to amend our ways. Have you ever found yourself there, just going through the routine, thinking that everything is fine just because you're going through the right routine? If you have in the past, or if you were there this morning, please remember the answer to your problem is not to be found in giving up on those external things, an attempt to follow Christ without the Word of God and outside of the church and so on. That's not the way to move forward at all. The way to move forward is to seek the grace of God, to repent, to amend our lives, whatever is missing, whether it's zeal for evangelism, whether it's lack of love for others, or whatever the case may be, seek to amend our lives and then continue using the means of grace that God has ordained for us, but we don't use them in a mechanical form and suppose that simply because we do the right routine that necessarily means that we're pleasing God. Instead, what we must do is to use those external ordinances of the Christian life for the purposes that God has ordained them in the first place. Right? The sacrifices in the temple were supposed to remind the people that sin was a serious affront to God and that redemption was costly. Blood had to be shed because of sin. Far from encouraging sin, rightly understood, the sacrificial system should have served as a deterrent to sin. And according to Deuteronomy 14:23, the tithes that were given from the grain and the new wine and the oil and the firstborn of the herd and the flock were to be given and eaten in the presence of the Lord so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. Right? This was the purpose for the giving. They were to give them and to eat in the presence of the Lord so that they might learn to fear the Lord. There was an external action, but it was supposed to affect their hearts on the inside. And likewise, the external ordinances of the Christian life are not ends in and of themselves and must not be treated as such. Instead, they always point us to Christ and the truth of the gospel, and therefore we must use them always in that way. Have we been baptized? Well, Paul reminds us, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is no mechanical thing in the Christian life. Instead, what it does is it directs us to the great truths of the gospel by which we are saved, that Christ died for us, and by faith we have been united with him in his death, and then raised to walk with him in newness of life. Baptism is a picture of that reality. Do we come to the Lord's table to celebrate communion? We should. It is to be done in the remembrance of Jesus, in the remembrance that his body was given for us on the cross. It is to be done in memory, that of the great fact that Christ's blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of sin. And when we come to the table in faith, we commune with Christ, because the Lord's Supper is not an empty symbol, but rather it symbolizes the true reality that our souls feed on Christ and that we live because of Him. And though baptism and the Lord's Supper can be treated in a mechanical way, we must never treat them in that way. And it's the same thing with reading the Bible or listening to a sermon. It can be done just to fool yourself into thinking that you're gaining points with God, but the true purpose in coming to Scripture is to be taught, to be reproved, to be corrected, trained in righteousness, right? That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is profitable for all of those things, and that is therefore what we must use it for, to be taught. To be taught about God, to be taught about Christ, to be taught about the Holy Spirit, to be taught about the truth of the gospel, to be taught the truth about us. We come to Scripture, and we also have to be willing to receive reproof and correction from our errors and from our sins. We have to be trained in righteousness. What does it mean to be counted as righteous in Christ? What does it mean to live as those who are righteous in Christ? Scripture is a very practical thing, and therefore we must be diligent to see that we apply it practically to our lives. That's the exact opposite of what was going on here in Jeremiah chapter 7. These people didn't care about God. They just wanted to use the things of God in an attempt to deceive themselves that they could get away from judgment and be safe from their enemies. And this kind of thing that happened here had happened earlier in the history of Israel. And this is what the Lord directs their attention to in verses 12 and following. He directs them to a lesson from history. He reminds them of what had happened at a place called Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was set up when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land. We see that in Joshua 18, verse 1. This was where the tabernacle was during the days of Eli the priest, when Samuel was born and was dedicated to the Lord's service by his mother Hannah. And you may remember how early on in the book of 1 Samuel, we're told about the wickedness of Eli's sons who were serving there as priests. They committed immorality. They took advantage of the people who were coming to sacrifice to the Lord. And we're also told in 1 Samuel 4 about how the nation of Israel was defeated by the Philistines in battle. And then they decided to send to Shiloh to get the Ark of the Covenant, to take it out into battle so that they could use this divinely ordained token of God's presence for magical purposes. As if taking the Ark into battle would magically whisk away all of the Philistines, give them victory. You can see the similarities between what was going on there in 1 Samuel 4 and what's going on here in Jeremiah chapter 7. And therefore, it is no surprise that the Lord uses this example of Shiloh and points it out to the people here in Jeremiah's day. And we read about that in our responsive reading this morning from Psalm 78. The ark was captured by the Philistines. The Lord abandoned the place because the wickedness of the people. And in verse 14 of our passage, the Lord says that he will do the same thing. The people were doing the same kind of thing, so it's no wonder that the Lord pronounces upon them the same kind of judgment. And in verse 15, he says that he will deal with the people of Judah just as he had dealt with Ephraim, their northern neighbor, the northern kingdom of Israel, those whom he had already sent into exile. All in all, verses 1 through 15 remind us that we must never believe the lie, that we can simply trust in the externals of religion and that everything will be okay. The externals are good, they are prescribed by God, but they are not and must never become the objects of our faith, right? Verse 14, that's what we see here, that the Lord says, "Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust." Right? They were trusting in the house, in the temple itself, and not in the Lord of the temple. God himself has to be the object of our faith. He is the one we must walk with. He is the one we must serve. He is the one who is a searcher of our hearts and will not be fooled by any insincerity on our parts. God's judgment comes upon those who trust in things instead of trusting in him. We see that in what happened to Shiloh. We see that in what would later happen to the temple here in Jerusalem. These judgments testify to us and remind us, in the words of Hebrews 4:13, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So please understand that this morning. Please take warning and be wise. Please make peace with God and find security in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased the redemption of his people by his death on the cross. We must never seek refuge anywhere else other than God alone through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second point this morning, that obedience is better than sacrifice. So let's look to verses 16 through 34. We'll pick up reading in verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite, their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in their own stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck and did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you, and you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make them cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of bride, for the land will become a ruin. Now these verses make the dire situation of the people of Judah only all the more clearer. The situation was so bad and their ungodliness so great that the Lord goes so far as to forbid Jeremiah from even praying for them, in verse 16. And the idea seems to be that the Lord was so intent on punishing them, the people were so far gone, that he did not even want Jeremiah to intercede on their behalf. In verses 17 through 20 give us further insight into the wickedness of the people and the Lord's response to it. In verse 17, the Lord directs Jeremiah's attention to the great wickedness of the people, and this is apparently the reason why Jeremiah is not to intercede for them. And in what follows, we see that idolatry was a family affair. The kids get the wood, the dads make the fire, the moms knead the dough and makes the cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And then in verse 19, the Lord shows the irony of the situation. He asks the question, do they spite me? In other words, the Lord is asking, are they doing all this just to offend me or to vex me or to humiliate me in some way? And the answer that the Lord gives is that ultimately, no, the people are spiting themselves. They're humiliating themselves by what they're doing. You've heard about the parent who says when the child is in trouble. This hurts me more than it hurts you. But here the Lord says, in essence, their idolatry hurts them more than it does me. It makes them contemptible. It brings them shame. And as a result, the Lord announces that his anger and wrath will be poured out on the people and place of Jerusalem. And then in verses 21 through 26, we see again how the people had been so stubborn in their refusal to obey the Lord. Again, it was the external trappings of religion that was taking the precedence over heart faithfulness to God. Verse 21, the Lord gives them free rein, says, yeah, go ahead, offer your burnt offerings and the sacrifices and eat the flesh. Point is, these people have completely missed the point of the sacrifices, completely missed what God's intention was in the sacrificial system. And this is why we read in verses 22 and 23, for I did not speak to you or your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. The point is that first and foremost in the Lord's priorities was for these people's hearts, for their obedience, that they would love God and walk with him. Obviously, God did give the sacrificial laws to Moses, but the point here is that God's priority was not on sacrifices, but on obedience. The words of verse 23 are not a direct quote of any one particular passage, but instead it combines language that's found in a number of passages in the law, such as Exodus 19:5, Leviticus 26:12, and Deuteronomy 5:33. And the Lord brings together the language of these passages and makes the point that, again, that obedience is more important than sacrifices. This is God's priority, that they be holy in all that they do, not that they become skillful in the art of working the sacrificial system so that they can fool themselves to continue in doing evil. And this is a theme that we see running all throughout the scriptures. This is what Samuel said to Saul, 1 Samuel 15, after Saul had disobeyed the Lord's words when Saul was to go into battle against the Amalekite. And so Samuel says to him, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. We see a similar idea, Hosea chapter 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We see Jesus bringing up the same thing, Matthew 23, when he is calling out the scribes and the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. They were sticklers on the ceremonial manners, right? They tithed their mint, dill, and cumin. And at the same time, Jesus said they had rejected the weightier matters of the law, matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus is clear that they should have been doing both, right? He said you should have done the former without neglecting the latter. But he was very clear, though, that one had a higher priority. There was these weightier matters of the law, right? These issues of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And this was the situation that Jeremiah was confronting. The extent of the situation is laid out in verses 24 to 26. People didn't listen. They followed their stubborn hearts. They went backward and not forward. And this had been a perpetual problem for the people ever since the Exodus. The Lord had sent them prophets after prophets after prophets. And by and large, the people didn't listen. They stiffened their necks, refused to take the good yoke of the Lord upon them, refused to walk in his ways, and did more and more evil than their forefathers. That's Old Testament history in a nutshell. And then in verse 27, the Lord tells Jeremiah up front that these people aren't going to listen. They're going to keep on doing their thing. And then as we get down to verses 30 and 31, we see the depths of the depravity of the people. They had gone so far as to sacrifice their children in fire to a false god. It is said that when this occurred, that a father would place his child in the arms of a statue of the god Moloch. And this would be a metal image, probably had a fire built on the inside of it so that it would grow hot. They would place the child on the arms of the idol, and the child would be burned to death. And Supposedly what would happen is that a priest of Moloch would stand there beating a drum so that the father wouldn't be moved to compassion by the cries of his child and pull him off of the arms of the idol. The priests were trying to keep the child there. These people were willing to sacrifice their children because they thought they would get something good in return. They thought that in giving over their children to this idol would give them something that they wanted. And how many moderns maybe wouldn't think of taking a live child and putting it on a hot piece of metal to be burned to death, but nevertheless would be willing to kill children for what they would perceive to be their own advantage. And the Lord completely dissociates himself from this practice. He didn't command it. In fact, he explicitly forbid it. You find that in Leviticus 18:21. And the Lord goes so far as to say it did not even enter his mind. Certainly the Lord is sovereign over all events in the world, but this was directly opposed to his revealed will. This was abhorrent in his sight. This was no part of his good plan for his people. It was truly detestable. And as a result of all of the wickedness, judgment was coming. The covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28:26 would come upon the people, and that curse was that your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And that's what we read in verse 33, right? This is what the Lord says is going to happen. The Lord is faithful to his promises, both promises of mercy and promises of judgment. The disobedience and stiff-necked, stubborn behavior of these people was what had brought them into such a condition. Truly, obedience is better than sacrifice. This is what God wants. He wants our hearts. He calls us to trust in him, to love him, to obey him, serve him from day to day. These people refused to do it, and therefore they suffered judgment because of it. The question for us is how many of us have joined them, as it were, in being stiff-necked and stubborn about clinging to our sinful ways, whatever they are, instead of serving the Lord. To all of us, and whatever our circumstances may be, to all of us, the word of God through Jeremiah comes this morning, calls us to repent. He says, amend your ways and your deeds. Stop planning on repenting before you go ahead and commit that sin that you know you ought not commit. Stop playing games with the Lord. He is holy and must be honored as such. Now, I realize this is a very sobering chapter for us this morning. The call to repentance is made, sin is exposed, judgment is pronounced, and God calls for obedience. And the scary thing is, the obedience that God requires is perfect obedience, absolute righteousness. And none of us have ever met that standard. We have all been, to some degree or another, hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. That label applies to me for sure. Imagine it applies to you as well, to everyone in this room. But I want you to know that in the midst of all of that bad news, I have good news for you this morning. Though neither you nor I have adequately obeyed, though neither you nor I have adequately repented of our past sins, the Word of God tells us that there is someone who perfectly obeyed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because he perfectly obeyed, he had no need to ever repent. Had no sins to repent of. And the good news of the gospel is that this truly righteous and holy man, who is also truly God, both perfectly obeyed and gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross to save sinners. Right? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Jesus both obeyed and was the sacrifice. We read about the wrath of God in this passage that was going to be poured out on the land. And the gospel writers tell us how Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross, that he took the wrath that we deserved and therefore offers to us his righteous and holy life. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God sent his Son to take the curse that we deserved, so that we might receive a blessing instead of a curse. And this Jesus who died was raised 3 days later, through the glory of the Father, for our justification, so that we could be counted righteous in Christ. And we receive this forgiveness and this righteousness through faith alone, by the grace of God, even though we deserve the judgment of God for our sins, because we haven't obeyed, and even though we have never perfectly repented. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the gospel. The curse is removed and taken away. That the guilty are cleansed and made new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And this comes by grace through faith. And this passage is a pointed reminder to us that repentance will always accompany saving faith. And that saving faith will always show itself by godly fruit. And so whoever you are this morning, whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ or even if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the Word of God calls you this morning to stop trusting in lies. Right? If you're a Christian, maybe you get caught up in the routines of things. If you're a non-Christian, maybe you're believing other lies. The lies that we're not so bad after all, that there is no God, or whatever the case may be. The Word of God says to all of us this morning, stop trusting in lies. And it calls us to start trusting in Jesus, to start trusting in Christ. It calls to us to amend our way. Today is the day to do those things. Today is the day to look to Christ and to amend your ways in fear and reverence for God. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that maybe our sins are different from what the sins in this passage are, but nevertheless, we are no less worthy of your judgment than these people were. And yet, Father, we give thanks to you. We praise you that you have sent your Son into the world to die for sinners like us, that you have loved us while we were yet sinners and sent Christ for us. We pray, Father, that you would grant to all of us saving faith, true repentance, that we would live lives that are dependent on your grace, that reflect your character, that are conformed more and more day by day to the image of Christ by the working of your Holy Spirit within us. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would strengthen us. Let us walk with you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.